On the odd occasion that my wife convinces me to go into Belfast to shop, we try to find a parking space. It's not easy, as some of you know, what it is like to try and find a parking space in Belfast, but we normally kind of like the streets just in behind Victoria Square, giving away our secret so that we will bump into you, no doubt, trying to find your spaces in the way in the lead up to Christmas. But there was one particular day when we were parking just in behind Victoria Square that I delegated the responsibility to my wife and said, "My dear, could you pay for the parking that'll keep us for a couple of hours?" So my wife, being the very efficient person that she is, managed to find a system online where you could pay for the parking through your phone. Wonderful email receipt. We set off into town. It's great. After a few hours, I imagine, sort of hung around myself and managed to convince my wife to get back to the car. And for once, we were actually early getting back to the car. But we were greeted with a lovely yellow greeting card on our window. Fixed penalty notice. The problem was we were back early and couldn't understand this. And so I asked my lovely wife, you know, "How did this happen?" "But I have the email receipt, my dear. We have the car registered." And so that was fine. But the difficulty was my dear wife had registered the car that was sitting in our driveway in Bangor and not the car that was sitting in Victoria Square. Now, I normally tell these stories when she's in creche, which is in the front row, so I might have to sing for my dinner at lunchtime. So we had a choice then. Do we submit to the government? Do we submit to the red caps that walk around the street? And do we pay our fixed penalty notice? We appealed it. We said we had paid for it, but it was just the wrong car. And unfortunately, we still had to pay the fine. Because God has actually put governments, authorities, and rulers over us so that we might live a life under His overall authority and government. And yet this morning, as we look at this theme of submission and submission to the government and to submission to employers and to submission to Christ Himself, we see the role model of Christ, the ultimate servant and the ultimate one who was submissive in everything. In fact, when He was speaking to His disciples, He said that "I have only ever come to do the will of the Father." And even when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was in agony of soul, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. And even on the cross, as Christ was living out His last moments before He would eventually yield up His life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross, He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And so as we're in this series, looking at this overarching theme in 1 Peter, that we are looking for a living hope for people under pressure, we need it this morning. And the slaves to whom Peter was writing in Rome and in Asia and in Bithynia and in Cappadocia and throughout the whole of Asia Minor, they needed hope. But they needed more principles about how to live out this hope through Jesus Christ. And so He'll tell us this morning how to follow in the footsteps of Christ, the ultimate servant. That's our big theme this morning, how to follow in the footsteps of Christ, the ultimate submissive servant. And we see, firstly, the submission to the civil authorities. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 13. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." This word "submit" is the word hupotasso. It means to subject yourselves, to remain under, to place yourselves under, to be subordinate to. And it's used throughout the New Testament to describe either enforced submission or that of voluntary submission. To come to the conclusion in your heart voluntarily that you will submit yourself to the people and to the principles who are over your life. But why do we submit? Why should the Christian submit to the people and to the government that Peter lays out before us this morning? Because the ultimate source of their power comes from God. We in Northern Ireland, as we are in the melee of a difficult political sphere at the moment, and we're trying to work out, will we submit ourselves to a government that's not really working? You might say, why should I submit myself to those folks up on the hill? What are they doing anyway? Well, God tells us that ultimately He is the one who has allowed them to be in a place of power. How do we know that? Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Romans 13:1. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. But for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because they are possible for punishment, but also because of a conscience. To the church in Crete, Paul would write, Titus 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. But then there's some people who protest and say, unless Jesus said it, I don't really like the Apostle Paul, but if Jesus said it, I'll believe it and I'll do it. Well, Jesus did say it when the Herodians and the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, should we follow the local government? Listen to what Jesus said through the words of Peter and Mark 12, verse 15. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Speaking to these Pharisees and the Herodians, why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So they brought the coin, the denarius, to Jesus, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And then they said, and they were all amazed at him. So Paul said it. Peter said it. Jesus said it. And so as we try to live in this world under our government, the reason that we submit to them, the reason that we pray for our government leaders, is because the whole Bible testifies to us submitting to them. But it says a little bit more in this verse, verse 13. To every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or then under him to the governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and also to commend those who do right. One writer said this, put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on a national level or a local level, from the high court to the town court, from income tax, and unfortunately it actually says this in the quote, to parking regulations. Believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority. But then you say, but Johnny, what about rules and laws that the government might set up that are in contrary to my Christian faith, that are in contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture? And actually, Peter himself encountered that when he was living and trying to live out his living hope for Jesus in his day. Listen to how Dr. Luke records for us in Acts what Peter experienced. Peter, as he was challenged by the Sanhedrin, who were some of the governors and religious leaders in his day, they accused him for speaking wrongly. Acts 4, verse 20. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Peter then in Acts 5, before the local leaders, it says Acts 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So if we, in this current trajectory in our culture, if we move away further and further from the teaching of God's word, we must submit ourselves firstly to God. Because we have already seen that he is the one that has given devolved authority to governments and leaders and rulers in our lives. But we must never follow the government if it's in contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture. In Peter's day, in our day, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, why? For look at verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Naturally, as we have heard, there were a lot of people that were accusing the Christians for the burning of Rome. We reckon that Nero was the crazy emperor at this time, and many people were foolishly saying that it was the Christians who had brought Rome to the ground through the burning. There were many people who were making up myths and stories about Christians who said at their love feast they did all sorts of immoral things at their times together. But Peter says if you live such good lives under your local government that by doing good you will silence Silence the ignorant talk of foolish men and women. But then there were those that were in the church community, particularly the slaves in the church community, who said, well, we believe all that you've said, Peter. We believe in 1 Peter chapter 1 that praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ we have received this living hope through his resurrection from the dead. We believe that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people who have been called out of darkness into his glorious light. Peter, we have been set free. We no longer need to be slaves, do we? There were people who were raising this objection in the local church. But Peter answers this objection. Look what he says, verse 16. He says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. There were some who thought that they could do anything that they wanted now. That they, in a sense, could go on sinning, like Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 6 and 7. He said, you can't go on sinning that grace may abound. May it never be. And Peter is writing, you have been given this freedom in Christ. You've been set free from your old life of slavery to sin, and now you're the people of God. But your citizenship is not of this world. Paul would write to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. He would write to the church at Ephesus about the very fact that we are co-heirs with Christ. But he says you still live in this world. Some of you still live as slaves physically and legally in your households. And so he tells him, you are free, but don't use your freedom spiritually as a cover-up to be evil where you live. Paul said that he was free, but he didn't use his freedom as a license to sin. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Though I am free, he said, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul was saying, use your freedom in Christ to be an evangelistic tool. That as you work in a slave in a household where there is a Roman governor who is oppressing you, or where there's a Roman master oppressing you, do not use your freedom as a license to sin and to create problems. Use it as a license, as an evangelistic tool, that they might see your good works and honor your Father who's in heaven. And so he gives them more instruction. Look at verse 17. He says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So this was how they were to submit to the civil authorities, to those that were over them legally in their lives. But secondly, they were to submit themselves to their employers. Now some of you are going to be able to identify with some of the words that Peter's going to say next as you think about going back to work tomorrow morning. Although for the teachers, it'll be about 8 days before you go back to work. But look what it says. Look at this submission to employers. And one writer, as he was reflecting on this passage, said this: today, postmodern culture seems to cling to only one basic moral obligation, the sacred duty to provide equal rights for everyone. And they said no one any longer speaks of sacrifice or privilege. Only rights. Ethnic rights, reproductive rights, immigrant rights, sexual rights, workplace rights. And while many of those rights are right, it seems to be the mantra of our age that everyone is looking for rights. And yet consider the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't consider equality something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And yet Peter writes this letter to so many people who are servants. He took on the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, he humbled himself. He wasn't looking for rights. He humbled himself. Why did he do it? He did it for evangelism. Because he became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. And what did God the Father, who was looking on, who's the source of all power and authority? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, above Caesar's name, above our devolved government's name, above any government in this world, above the name that is above every name, that at Jesus' name every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so they were looking for rights in their culture, and we are looking for rights in our culture. And what was the culture in which Peter was writing into? One writer said it had been estimated that there were approximately 870,000 people living in Rome around the beginning of the first century. And in a 30-year period, 500,000 of that 870,000 people were slaves who got their freedom. They said, imagine the strain on an economy where suddenly 57% of the population is let go. They were then homeless, often jobless and resourceless, and then they were dumped on a society with no way of caring for them. And so Peter writes into this culture about how they should live if they were still slaves in the household where they had a Roman master, or whether they were slaves that had been set free to now live in their culture as new believers in Christ. So he says, look at verse 18, slaves. But slavery was widespread in Peter's world. It included many who we would regard as just normal professionals. They would have been managers of estates, physicians, teachers, and tutors. It's into this culture that Peter writes. He says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. There was a difficulty, you see, because some of the converted slaves sometimes assumed that they should be elevated in society because of their newfound faith in Christ and their spiritual giftedness and leadership in the church. Imagine this problem when a slave became a church elder, thus the spiritual overseer of his believing master. The issue of subordination to that master in the workplace had to be addressed. So Peter was saying, some of you slaves have become Christians, and some of the masters have become Christians, some of the employers have become Christians, and yet they were way up the social ladder on here, and the slaves are way down here, and then they came to church on Sunday. And some of the slaves thought wrongly, well, surely I'm this elder in the church. Surely as I go out into society, that I should be elevated to the place of an employer or master. And Peter said, men, never be. He says the church is a very different body of believers compared to living in society. He says, wherever God has placed you in relation to your master, honor him, work onto him as if you're working to the Lord and not men. And the masters, when they came to church, they didn't bring their society influence with them. They came and they were simply part of the body of Christ, brother and sister in the Lord. But these slaves were to submit themselves to their masters. And I think this is very poignant for many of you in the workplace. Look what it says, verse 18. It's easy to submit yourself to a good boss, but look what it says in verse 18. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Think about this word harsh. It means those that are crooked, those that are the very opposite of the truth, those that are not straight. The figure aptly depicts the moral perversity in their treatment of slaves. They deviated from what was right and just, being cruel and unfair. They were probably irritated by the transformation and the conduct of their Christian slaves. And so they sought to be more and more harsh towards these slaves. And so they're under this incredible weight of harshness. And many of them must have thought, well, surely we're free in Christ. Peter, we can just leave this part of society. We can go and form off our new one. No, look what Peter says. Verse 19. He says, stay where you are. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Why? Because he's conscious of God. When you go in tomorrow morning to that boss that oppresses you, one, because that's the sort of person they are, but two, because you're a Christian, and you say, God, where are you? The Bible says God goes with you. The Bible says about our God, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, the Lord is with us, what can man do to us? So Peter is writing to encourage him, even if your employer is harsh, and particularly harsh because you're a Christian, it's commendable to you if you live in the midst of it. If a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. Masters might have deprived slaves of food, forced them to work unreasonably long hours, punished them unfairly in a variety of ways. Unlike modern-day employers in Western industrialized countries, those slaves had no one to turn to for redress or an ombudsman to settle disputes. No way to file civil lawsuits. They had to endure whatever painful and difficult circumstances their masters imposed upon them. And Peter says, it's commendable to you if you bear up under this unjust suffering because God is with you. But there were some who were doing wrong just for the sake of it, because of their own flesh. Look at verse 20. But how, he says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And so you can imagine there was great debate as these believers received this letter, whether they were still in Rome and they got a copy of it, or whether as the original letter went out to those in Asia and Bithynia and Cappadocia. And as they got this letter, particularly as slaves, many of them were slaves in this Gentile world who received this letter as new believers in Christ. Surely they must have been asking the question, but where does the power come from, Peter? Where does the power come from to submit to a crazy Emperor Nero, who many of my friends and family have been burned at the stake and have been thrown alive to the lions in the amphitheater? Peter, where's the source to live in the midst of that? Peter, where's the source for me tomorrow morning as I go into this wicked employer and this wicked master who beats me with rods and with iron? Peter, where's the strength from? And you too might be asking, where's the strength from? Look where it comes from, thirdly. It comes from the role model. It comes from the role model. One writer said to those that were slaves and felt that they were worthless and undignified, they said, the Son of God has dignified even the lowliest in society, becoming like them as a slave in his incarnation. And so who is this Jesus? He is the one who's our sinless Savior. Look at verse 21. He writes to them, to this you were called. Called to unjust suffering. Because, look at verse 21, because Christ suffered for you. And think about this, Christ's execution demonstrates that one of us might be absolutely faithful to God's will and still experience unjust suffering. Think about that. Christ who was perfect, Christ who was sinless, Christ who did no wrong, Christ who had perfect speech, Christ who had perfect thinking, received an execution. And so when we receive unjust suffering and you say, God, where are you in the midst of it? We must think about the role model who was the only perfect one, and yet through his obedience, he faced unjust suffering. And so Peter says, because Christ suffered for you, he's left you an example. He's left you an example. This word example is a lovely Greek word. It's the word hypogrammon. It's where we get our word grammar from. It was used to refer to a pattern of letters of the alphabet over which little children would have learned to write. They would trace over these letters. It suggests the closest of copies. For Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or a pattern or a model, as if he is the one of many that you may wish to follow or not. Rather, he's the template. Rather, he's the paradigm by which Christians write large the letter of the gospel in their lives. Lovely. He's the hypogrammon in which we seek to follow in his ways and steps. It's a bit like some of you have seen that picture. It's about footsteps in the sand, and Christ is getting us from one end of this beach to the other, which is glory in heaven, and we walk in his steps. We put our feet into his steps. We follow in his example that you should follow. Look what it says next. In his steps. But where did his steps lead him to? His footsteps led him into the valley of humiliation, even to its lowest and darkest depths. But his steps also surely and confidently led him through the valley at Golgotha, ending at the throne of glory. And consider what he did. Look what happens in verse 22, Peter said. Consider the ministry of Christ. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. This word deceit is the word dolos. It means that he was never treacherous. He was never crafty. He was never fraudulent. This word dolos was used when those were the Greeks who were seeking to besiege Troy. They used this word dolos to describe their actions towards Troy when they sent in this big horse, but it was a deceit because inside they had lots of their premier warriors, so they were trying to deceive the Trojans that they were actually nice towards them when secretly they wanted their evil and they wanted to persecute them and destroy them. And Christ was never dolos. He was never deceptive. And so, look what happens next to him. What happened to him? Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Peter's leaning on the words of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. So he was never deceitful. He committed no sin. But then the insults came at him. The unjust suffering came at him. And consider him before the Sanhedrin in Mark 14:65. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him away and they beat him before the soldiers. Mark 15, verse 17. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on him. And they began to call out, "Hail the King of the Jews." And again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took a purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him to crucify him. But what about the culture? What about the crowds? Mark 15, verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. "He saved others," they said, "but they can't save himself. Let this Christ, let this King of Israel come down now from the cross that we might see and believe." And those who crucified him hurled insults at him. They called him to be possessed by the devil, a glutton, a wine bibbler, a blasphemer, a demoniac, one in league with Beelzebub, a perverter of the nation and a deceiver of the people. This was the sinless Son of God. Consider his unjust suffering as you think about what you're going through in your workplace tomorrow morning. As you think about what you're going through in your family. Consider his unjust suffering. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said, consider him who endured such hostility at the hands of wicked men. He did it so that you might not grow weary. And that you might not lose heart. And look what it says, verse 23, at the end, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God sees all that's going on in your workplace. God sees all that's going on in your family. God sees all that is going on in this church. God sees all that is going on in our local government. God sees all that is going on across the world. And so, like Christ, the Bible is urging us, it's exhorting us to entrust ourselves to God because of Christ, the role model. And what did he do? He's not only a model, but look, he's a mediator. Look at verse 24. He himself... Think about this personal language. Think about the unjust suffering that he's now taken for us. You see, all that unjust suffering at the hands of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the guards and the people who said, "We want Barabbas, this wicked guy that had stolen from the people. We want Barabbas and not Jesus." But now he's getting personal. Peter's saying, think about the unjust suffering that Jesus Christ has received for us. He himself, look at verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Look what it says. He himself, it was Christ and Christ alone that could pay the punishment. What did he do? He bore our sins. It stands emphatically forward at the beginning of the sentence in the original language. Our sins he himself bore. It's similar to what Isaiah would say in Isaiah 53 verse 6. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. It's the same thing that Paul would write to the church at Corinth. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Jesus, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God so that we can say that we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. And I just would have loved to have sung this if we could have. The Bible simply says, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. He himself bore our sins in his body. And where did he do it? Look what it says on the tree. And the slaves who got this letter firsthand would have picked up on this. Because the worst of the worst slave, who was not a Roman citizen, who had no rights, who was regarded as nothing more valuable than simply a tool, they would have picked up on this on the tree. That was reserved for them, the lowest of the low slaves. And that's where Christ gave up his body for them on the tree. But why? Why did he do all this? Look what it says. So that, verse 24, so that we might die to our sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, slaves would have picked up on that again. They received wounds, they received beatings, they received torture, they received unjust suffering. And by his welts and his bruises, you have been healed. And Christ was not talking about a physical release that he's talking about here. No, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing. Think about what one writer says. Jesus didn't conquer sin and death in the atonement question mark, did he? Yes, he did. But the full fulfillment of that will come in heaven. Christ died for our sins, but Christians still fall into sin. He conquered death, but his followers still die. He overcame pain and sickness, but his people still suffer and become ill. There is physical healing in the atonement, this writer says. Just as there is total deliverance from sin and death in the atonement, but we still await the fulfillment of that deliverance in the day when the Lord brings the end of suffering, sin, and death. Those who claim that Christians should never be sick because there's healing in the atonement or the cross of Christ should also claim that Christians should never die because Jesus conquered death in the atonement. Christ was made sin, this writer says, not disease. He died on the cross for our sin, not just for our sickness. And the final goal of our salvation will be the removal of the whole order of things, John says. He says when he got this vision of heaven, he said that there will be no more sickness and there will be no more death because the whole old order of things will have passed away and Christ, the Lamb that was slain, will be declaring from the throne, "Behold, I am making everything new." And this was the great hope that the slaves who received this letter hung on to. And he concludes this little nugget by saying, for verse 25, we were all like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. Isn't that a lovely way to finish? The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. In fact, Jesus told it himself why he came. He said, I have come, Luke 19, to seek and to save the lost. And that's my challenge to you this morning if you're not a Christian. Why would you stay any longer as a slave to sin, which is a wicked master? Come to Christ. Christ says, come to me, all of you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And what about you as a Christian this morning? Perhaps you need to hear the very fact this morning that as you try to live in this difficult world, as you try to live out your faith in a difficult family, as you try to live out your faith in a difficult workplace tomorrow morning, as you try to live out your faith perhaps in a difficult church environment, and you feel at times you've faced unjust suffering, the Word of God is saying to you this morning, look to Jesus, so that you might not grow weary or lose heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this morning through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the assurance that we have in him. We thank you, Father, that he is the ultimate picture of one who submissively laid aside his own rights so that he could bring atonement for us on the cross. And we praise you, Father, that you made Jesus, who knew no sin, in whom there was no deceit in his mouth, that you made Jesus become for us the very righteousness of God in him. So, Father, as we turn again to sing now and as we meet around your table, may our love of Jesus be drawn out again this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.